Okay, good morning. It's good to finally be with you. I've been corresponding with the pastor for maybe several months now, trying to work our way up here. I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to share what the Lord is doing in our village and in Indonesia, along with the Johnsons. And, you know, my wife is here with my two children, Trish, Lane, and Marianne, and blessed to have my mother-in-law with us today. She traveled with us, so it's good to have everybody together. What I'd like to do is just give you a brief testimony of how the Lord found us, and then I want to show you a slide presentation, a current one of the ministry in the Korowai village. And if we do have time, maybe questions at the end, I'll try to move through this because I want to be courteous and responsible with the time that you've been given, that I've been given. So I usually don't introduce myself as a missionary Paul Snyder. I usually, first and foremost, thank God for my family. I'm a husband and father first, and then I'm a missionary because that's my responsibility is to teach and to lead my family. I often pray in my prayer time that the Lord would save my children and sanctify my family in the Holy Spirit. I would give, if it were possible, humanly speaking, I would give up the ministry of the Korowai just to see my children follow Jesus. So you can pray for my children. They are able to see mom and dad in action and to see the work of the gospel in the Korowai. And so I pray that that God would save them and that they would grow up to be godly people that God would just use for His purposes. So please pray for my family. It is an adjustment coming back. There's also in missionary going back and forth, there's re-entry stress, culture shock. So you can pray for us as we adjust and travel. It's not easy. June 28th, we arrived for furlough. We flew from Papua all the way to Minneapolis. And June 28th, two days after June 28th, I woke up with symptoms, high fever, joint aches. It felt like all my joints in my body were going to just explode and fall off. And I've had malaria three times, dengue fever once, which took 2 years to recover from. And I woke up in Minnesota in June or July 1st, maybe it was, and I thought I had dengue again. And so my wife rushed me to the ER, and they found out through blood work that I had chikungunya, which is another mosquito-borne illness. Dengue is also very dangerous, but this time it was chikungunya. I was in the hospital for a week with chikungunya, doing the treatment, and was released from the hospital. You know, and I had been corresponding with you, I think, right after that or before that, and I had to cancel, I believe, because of that. Two days after being back from the hospital with chikungunya, I started having numbness and tingling in my fingers and in my toes. We thought it was just a side effect of the mosquito-borne illness. This continued to build and continued to get worse and worse until it spread up my body. It spread into my face, and my body went numb. I couldn't feel it. It was just really heavy. I couldn't even turn a cap. All my muscles were gone. So I woke up one Sunday morning, and my face was frozen, paralyzed. Trish and I couldn't swallow. I was coughing violently. Trish rushed me back to the ER, and it was confirmed through a spinal tap in Minneapolis that I had Guillain-Barré syndrome. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's not very common, but a lot of people in the U.S. do get it. I was spent 7 days in the hospital. Spent several days in the ICU. They monitored my heart and my breathing. And most Guillain-Barré patients cannot leave the hospital. It takes months to recover. But because of the prayers of this church and all the saints around the world on my behalf and Trish's, I was able to walk out of the hospital 7 days later with Trish's help. I was able to walk home. And praise the Lord for the treatments, for that kind of treatments that replace those antibodies that attack the bad ones and replace that. And as soon as I started that treatment, the numbness started to dissipate. And after 7 days, I walked out of the hospital. The doctors couldn't even explain it. And I said, well, this is the power of the Holy Spirit. They were just, how is this possible? Because all the Guillain-Barré patients they've seen are usually 6 months to a year before they can even walk. So I praise God for where we're at. I'm able to be here and share what God is doing in the Korowai and in us. You know, I received this as a gift. It's not an accident. This is a sovereign will of God for me to have this for my good and His glory. So I praise God for that. We're not done. We're ready to head, hopefully, Lord willing, if my health is good and the family as well, we can head back in May. That's the target area, target date for that. So pray for that as we visit churches and that I would have the strength to continue to do that. You know, I wasn't always, I didn't care for the things of God in my 20s or in my teen years. I was raised in a Christian home. I sat in those pews all my life. My mom taught me the Bible. In fact, memorized many passages. I can remember my father as a pastor in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, when I was little, feel the call to go to cross-culture missions, and he chose Australia in the 80s. And I remember seeing my mom and dad sell everything they have. My mom sold her kitchen table. She sold everything she had. I remember my dad didn't have a key in his pocket when we left for Australia. I saw the love of Christ displayed in them for the people of Australia so that they could preach, so that he could preach the gospel there. I was raised with morals, with values, with biblical knowledge, but it wasn't a heart knowledge. It wasn't true repentance that I had. I said the prayer many times growing up. That was the theology that I had, that I had to please God and to continue to repent and say the sinner's prayer in order for God to be pleased with me and accept me into His kingdom. So, but there was never true transformation in the heart. I never forsook my sin. And growing up in that Christian home, I did that for years. And I would sit in the pews and confess and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And I remember after Australia was over, after we graduated and I had to come back to the U.S., I came back to the U.S. and the things of this world captivated me. But yet I still sat in the pews and confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I would walk right out the church doors and blaspheme His name. I would live like the devil. He wasn't my Lord. He wasn't my King. He wasn't my treasure. But I would sit in the pews and I would play the part and I would fool people just such as yourself every Sunday, every Wednesday. I would do that. I was the world's worst hypocrite. And there are many like that in the U.S., is there not? I mean, people all over the U.S. say, "The Lord saved me out of that. I sat in the pew for years with no true repentance, living a lie, living a hypocrite life." And that's what I was. My feet actions didn't match my mouth claims. Does that make sense? I would walk out the doors and I would live a different life and come back in here and I would fool people like you. And you know, it wasn't until 2000, and I think it was the early 2000s, was working in Winston-Salem. Trish and I were working there and both unconverted, thinking we had true repentance. And I did not want to be around my parents. Something changed in my teenage and adult years because I saw Christ in them. I saw how they wanted to live, but I didn't want it. But yet I would pretend that I wanted it. Isn't that the world's worst hypocrite? That is horrible. And so I would do this for years. And I hated to be around them because I knew what they stood for. All they wanted to talk about was Jesus, and I didn't want to talk about those things. And so, by the sovereign will of God, Trish and I took a trip up there while we were still dating, even before we were married. And the Lord found us in Minnesota on a Wednesday night. We heard, we went up to visit them. Don't know why, because I didn't want to be around them. We went up to visit them, and the Lord found us in Minnesota. I heard the gospel, was convicted, and just knew that the Lord was not the treasure of my life, that He was not my Lord. And the Lord saved us both in Minnesota. He found us there. We came back to North Carolina, changed people, found a church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And that pastor, now this is a great story. I won't take long because I want to get to this. The pastor in Winston-Salem, Rosemont Baptist Church, as a teenager, he grew up in this church. His name is Mark Reed. And he remembers fondly this area, growing up in Verona and this church. And he was very pleased to hear that I would be up here speaking to you all. And so he took me under his wing, discipled me, mentored me, groomed me for the calling that I didn't even know I had at the time. I didn't know that the Lord was going to send us into full-time missions. We just entered this church and we started serving, and the Lord used us there. And I submitted under the elders, and he groomed me every week, mentored me, discipled me. And after 4 years there, I went up to him and said, I believe the Lord is calling us into cross-culture missions. We moved up to Minnesota, and that's where our sending church is. And my father is one of the teaching elders in the church. And we served there for 2 more years. And then the Lord saw fit to send us to Indonesia in 2011. I praise God for such men like that, that take you under their wing, that mentor you, disciple you, groom you, for the calling that I didn't know what I had. I had a little, who knows Little Debbie? Who's ever had a Little Debbie? I had a Little Debbie route in Greensboro, North Carolina. And so while I was serving in this church, I had my own route, my own business, so I was able to make my own schedule. Love to evangelize. Found my gifting that was to is evangelism. And so I would be able to talk to people, all these other vendors and people in stores. And it just really gave me the opportunity to share Christ. And I was, one day as I was on my route, I was thinking, you know, I want to take this gospel to a place where it never has been, where they don't know how to read, where it's very remote, where they don't even know how to hold a pencil. And so we started searching. We started searching in 2007 for the most remote place we could find. And we looked at several countries. And Suriname closed to us, and Cameroon closed, and Papua just exploded on the map for us. And so in 2008 through 2011, we did our linguistics training. We did our cross-cultural training. I finished up my studies, biblical studies, and we hit the field, landed on the field in 2011 for language school. We've been in Papua ever since. And I'm not here to say it's not romantic. Romanticism in missions dies after your 6 weeks of diarrhea. The romance dies when a tribal person is running around your house threatening to burn it down. You know, it's a very difficult field, and the only reason we're there is because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one doing the work. The Holy Spirit's the one that keeps us. You know, this flesh will fail. The Holy Spirit is faithful. And so that's why I give all praise to him, because I'm just a sinner, saved by grace, love the gospel, but it is the Holy Spirit that continues to work and keep and do. And so I'm very thankful for his continued work in the Korowai and giving us the opportunity to serve him in a very difficult, remote place, one that is very dangerous in the sense of many missionaries leave after at least 5 years, 5 to 10 years. The attrition rate on this field is very high due to sickness and the difficulties of life there. You know, it's said in Papua, there's a slogan between the missionary community, 80% survival, 20% ministry. And that goes around Papua because everything there takes 3 times longer to do. Ask my wife how it takes, you know, with medical, with homeschooling, with preparing meals. Everything takes 3 times as long to do. But we're very thankful that the Lord would use us there. And so what I would like to do now is move into the slides and show you what the Lord has done. And you can pray for also Trevor and Teresa Johnson, our partners. He's also, as you know, through your prayers, he's also been battling malaria, and his spleen and liver have been swollen. And so they're out of the country for at least 6 months. Probably, Lord willing, we can come back together around April or May. We can maybe arrive at the same time and then hit it hard again, because there's There's more work to be done. And you can pray for the evangelists that we work with. This is Papua. So we serve in the Korowai tribe. We are in this lowland region. I'll flip to the next slide so you can see that. Can you see over me there? Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay. So we are in this lowland area right here. The Korowai area is about the size of Delaware, the state of Delaware. So this is the lowland swamps of Papua. Now, this is not Papua New Guinea. This would be Papua Indonesia. Papua New Guinea is on this side. It's a self-sustaining government. They govern their own island. Papua, or the Indonesian government, moved in, and now they control the west side of Papua. This whole island, it looks like a turkey head. So that's what we call it, the Turkey Island. In the 1950s, the gospel, because of World War II, the gospel came to Papua when people were flying over the island, military, flying over this region here. They saw that there were people in the highlands, in the mountains, very, very rough mountain range, difficult to get into. They saw people were there, which were the Dani tribe and the Yali tribe. The gospel came to the Yalis and the Dani tribe in this mountain range in the 50s. Now, the gospel has been slowly saturating this lowland area right in here. The Azmat area, and then, of course, the Korowai. You have 274 languages just on this island right here. There's only two completed Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament, only two. And there's a handful of New Testament, probably it's in the 30s, I think now, after years of labor. It averages about 15 to 20 years to complete a New Testament, but only two completed Old Testament, New Testament scripture. The Dani's now, the Dani tribe, or the largest tribe in Papua, they want to take the gospel into this lowland swamp area where we are. So that means we work with the national church, the Dani people. And so together, we partnered with them, and we have moved to Nanawagi, and some other Dani people have moved into this lowland area. Many of them have suffered. Many of them have died. We even have one Dani evangelist in our village. He lost his wife and child in childbirth, and they buried them in the village there. And he said, "No, I'm not leaving. This is my post. I'm staying here, and I'm going to teach the Korowai." Very faithful men. Many of them are very faithful. And so we have the privilege of saturating this area, the size of Delaware, with the Dani pastors, the Dani evangelists from the highlands. So you'll see their pictures. They're highland people. The Korowai tribe are a lowland people. So there's two different cultures here. So we have the Dani culture. We have a Korowai culture. We have American culture. We have Indonesian culture. Many cultures are in this village now. And so we're trying to work together with the national church, not only to disciple the evangelists that we work with, but to saturate this area with the gospel. So I'll get to those pictures. So you already know my family, Trish, Lane, and Marianne, promoting God's sovereign grace in this swamp, the Korowai tribe. The first missionaries into the Korowai tribe were in 1974. Our area was closed off because the northern Korowai were afraid of outsiders. They would not let anybody in the 70s and 80s, and even in the half of the 90s. Because some tribes to their south came up and they headhunted them. They would kill a lot of the Korowai. So the Korowai said nobody's coming in, and they would threaten people coming up the river. So the first missionaries went to the southern Korowai. In 2000, this area opened up by God's sovereign grace. This area opened up and a village was formed, Danawage, in 2005. Now we have about 25 Korowai villages. 25 we can minister to. So we praise God that this northern Korowai area opened up in the late 90s to where missionaries, to where Dani evangelists can move into and start preaching the gospel. One Dani evangelist spent 6 months in a treehouse. 6 months in a treehouse. He had only the clothes on his back. He ate what the Korowai gave him. He had a little medicine he brought in. And the language, he did not know Korowai. And the Korowai did not know Indonesian that well. So he stayed there 6 months trying to teach them the language and who Jesus was. That was the first person in the Korowai, the northern Korowai. And he's still alive, praise the Lord. He's a great guy. We're sent out by Bethany Bible Church in Big Lake, Minnesota. It's about an hour north of Minneapolis, and we've been there since 2006. And we are also with Heart Cry Missionary Society. And really what that means is, you know, Heart Cry's office is in Radford, Virginia. We're with Heart Cry. What we do in Papua, there are five Papuan pastors that Heart Cry supports. You can see their pictures on the banner out in the foyer. We provide the theological education for those five pastors. We disciple them. So we work closely with Heart Cry to provide the theological education for those men. And they, guys like youth that we teach, he's just eating it up. He loves it. He is just winsome. He's ready to learn. He wants to know the truth so he can reach the Korowai as well. And I'm glad I get to show you his picture. Here's the village of Danawage, at least part of it. So you have, now we have, here's our house. Here's the Johnsons. All this was cleared out by hand. I have the scars to prove it. And we now have a clinic where we do medical. We have a school that were built, that was built in 2012. Or excuse me, 13, that's right. The teacher's housing, we have 60 students, 60 children now, and five teachers. Then you have all the Korowai houses along the river and into the jungle. You still have some outlying tree houses. This is not Korowai culture to build houses about 3 feet off the ground and move into a village where they all live together. That's not Korowai culture. Their culture is to live in a tree house on their own land with their own family. So this is God's providence, you see, bringing all these Korowai together so that we can have worship services, we can teach them on a daily basis, treat the sick, teach them the scriptures. Now there are 25 villages just like this in our region. Trish homeschools, you know, homeschool is a necessity there, so there's no other schools. So Lane is in ninth grade this year, and Marianne is in sixth grade. I remember Marianne, thank you. Trish works hard. I praise God for such a partner. She works hard from 6 a.m. till 9 at night. You know, there's a saying, it's 24/7 ministry. You never have a day off when you're in the village. You always have someone at your door. There's always a problem. It's hard to rest. That's why missionaries, when they go in for 3 to 6 months, they go back out to the coast and they rest for a couple of weeks, resupply, and then they come back in again. It is just constant, 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 never a day off. You never know what you're going to face. So Trish, she works hard. And I'm telling you, this woman sacrifices a lot with homeschooling, with the responsibilities in the home, with treating the Korowai, with medical for those years that we were doing that, with dealing with irate and irritated people threatening her. I mean, it just, you never know what you're going to face. So I praise God for such a partner that he's given me in this ministry. You know, this is a great place to raise your children. Papua, you know, having them be a part of the ministry, you know, Marianne, she gets to catch her bugs and her snakes, and at least the ones that aren't dangerous. And, you know, Lane and Marianne, you know, often we're down at the river together, trying to have family. It's hard to have family time because there's always people around. And if you want to go as a family to the river or do something together outside, you have to really sneak away to have family time because when one sees you, they all want to come. You have a group following you. And a lot of times the kids will say, can it just be mom and dad time with us? And it's very hard because you can't tell the Korowai people, no, don't come with us. You know, so it's hard to get family time together. But they do get to participate in a lot of the ministry activities. When I have to go take the helicopter to another village to either check on the sick or do teaching, I usually take one of them with me. They love to ride along. And if we're not doing that, we're usually down at the river together as a family or riding bikes on our new airstrip or in the boat together, trying to do some family time, family fun things together. It's a great place to raise your children. Here's our new airstrip, praise the Lord, in 2000 and, help me out, Trish, 15? 2015, it opened. We were able to land on asphalt. We, for many years, we landed with a float plane down in this area here. It's off the map a little bit, but if the river was high enough, logistics were a nightmare to get in and out because the river had to be at a certain height, otherwise it was too dangerous. And so we would, for years, we landed on the river down here. We would unload our supplies on the edge of the river, and we would hike through the jungle to the house. It was about a kilometer. And for years, that was in the mud up to your knees. And so I say this everywhere I go, you know, you never laugh at your wife when she falls in the mud. It's just not healthy. Trish does not miss that part of the fun of knee-deep hiking, the knee-deep mud. So we praise God. Now we have a little bit of a drier path to the house from the airstrip that the government built. The Korowai started digging out the land and using their machetes, cutting down all the trees. Then in 2014, the government came in and finished the airstrip. So this is a government-funded airstrip. So this is our village of about, now we have roughly about 200, 220 people in our village, and sometimes more. We praise God for the flight orgs that allow us to go in and out. We could not get there without them. It would be logistics, just it'd be a nightmare. We use Yajasi, which is JARS. If I don't know if you've heard of them, Wycliffe. It's the Wycliffe organization, their flight program from North Carolina. We use the helicopter, HeliVita, and we use Mission Aviation Fellowship. So you can see Zach here. We have to fly to another village, get the helicopter to meet us at that village, and then do shuttles back and forth. So you can see Zach here unloading our stuff, supplies for 3 to 6 months. But now, since we can land in our own village, we just unload at the airstrip and then just haul it to the house. This is one of the most dangerous places to fly in the world because the weather can close in just like that. We've had pilots overnight at our house, actually spend several nights. Because as soon as they land, the weather will close in within 10 minutes. Or they're throwing our stuff off the plane, saying the mountains are getting rough. We need to head back. Hurry up and get it off. It's very dangerous for these pilots. I'm under the conviction that these pilots need the cream of the crop as far as a comfortable bed, a good place to sleep, because they put up with a lot. They're making thousands of decisions every minute in that plane to get us in and out of here. So we praise God for such men like Kars, who's with Yajasi, flying us in on the PC-6 or MAF with the caravan with our stuff for 6 months. You know, we get 14 foot of rain a year. It floods just like that. During rainy season, it's constant rain. We actually enjoy the rainy season because it's a little cooler. And so we pray for these men. You know, there's a lot of pilots in Papua getting the gospel in and out of these places, and they are worthy of our prayers and support. Let's go back. Here's a short video clip of the weather closing in the PC-6. It's about a minute or so. You can see us land on the new airstrip in our village. Let's go back. I don't know if that'll... That one won't play. All right, we'll do the helicopter one. This is the helicopter. I'm flying into a southern Korowai village. I took Marianne with me. I'm going to check on the sick. I've heard of different reports of infections. So I brought an evangelist with me and Marianne. And so Marianne is helping me treat the sick. This is a southern Korowai village. About 400 to 500 people in this village. We never go anywhere. I never go anywhere alone. I always take an evangelist with us. Maybe even sometimes several, and one of my children. There's no access to this village, so we have to either hike it 12 hours, or we use the helicopter 10 minutes. So that's the difference in the jungle, how it takes to hike in the jungle. There are no missionaries in this village. There are Donnie evangelists here. So we try to help them. They don't know how to treat the sick. So when we get reports, we fly in. Pilot said, you've got 1 hour. I got to get out of here because the mountains, the weather will close in. So I had to treat this whole village in 1 hour. And just hundreds of people gathered. And, you know, it's heartbreaking because you don't have long because he has to go. So there's limited time. So you can see some of the tribes starting to gather. Who are the Korowai? The Korowai are about 4,000 people after surveys in the area size of Delaware, in this lowland area. There are two dialects, the northern dialect and the southern. We are in the north. Trevor and I have been focusing on the north. We do minister to the south, just like you saw in the helicopter. But there are 10 villages in the north. The Korowai are an animistic tribal people that believe in an evil spirit called Saip. And they try to appease this evil spirit. They live their lives in fear. And they are an individualistic culture. They do not do, they're not community-oriented. Everything's done individualistically. They each have their own treehouse in their area. And anyone enters that area, they usually push away, unless it's a friend. So they are treehouse people. Their main staple diet is sago bread, which is made from, I'll show you that, which is made from a sago palm tree. That has been their staple diet since the Korowai formed. And they also eat sago grub worms. As I told you earlier, they have 25 villages now that look like similar to this area here. We praise God for that. What does that mean for me and for Trevor? That means we can go up and down river using boats and minister to these different villages. If they didn't have villages, it would be a nightmare to get to all these clans, because each clan has their own treehouse deep in the jungle, so you'd have to hike to these places, find them, and it sometimes going to a treehouse takes you 10 hours. It's just really, really difficult. So we praise God that He has formed these villages and the Korowai are living in community now. Here is a video of a new village that just opened last year. Trevor and I hiked to it to check on the sick, and then I'm going to preach salvation history. There's a party for this new village, so hundreds of people will gather. They'll eat their sago grub worms, and as clans arrive, I was able to film a clan arriving. This was about a two-hour hike to this village. So here you have a clan arriving. This is how the Korowai make their entrance. So many families will come like this. And so while they're coming in, we're treating the sick. And then after we eat, I'll preach to the people. So this is a new village that opened up because of a war that broke out in another village, and so families split, and they opened up this village. And here's the typical Korowai. Oh, let me change that. Here's the typical Korowai man. This elder man right here, he still lives in the treehouse. He came in for the party, and he never heard, didn't know anything about the gospel, didn't know who Jesus was, and so we were able to talk with him and preach to all the community there the gospel. You can pray for this man. I have not seen him since that time. I don't know if he's still alive. But he came out of his treehouse for that party. Yawop, he is the oldest Korowai man in our village. For many years, Yawop was a thorn in our flesh. He would come into the service as we were teaching, and he would lay down in his animistic ash covered in his body to try to disrupt the service. For years, he would holler, storm around our houses, the Johnsons and ours, threaten, always fighting with his wife. I mean, always getting into trouble. He was a very disruptive person, very angry. But this last year, at least since 2016, we've seen a difference in Yawop. He's been kinder. He's been quieter. We haven't seen any violence from him. He's actually been treating his children nice, helping his wife. I don't know if he's regenerated, but pray for Yawop. You know, I pray that he's still alive when we get back, because I really love this man. Even though he's a beggar, he's always at our house every day begging for something. I love Yawop, so I pray that he knows Christ. He's heard the gospel many times, even in his own language now. So you can pray for Yahweh. Here's the typical Korowai lady with her baby. This is not beauty necklace. This is for appeasing the evil spirit to ward off malaria. Even the children, the young girls wear them as well, the boys. So the mother will put one on. It's to ward off sickness. Because they, especially the ones in the treehouse now, are still doing that. The ones in our village, the people in our village, really don't practice that much more anymore because of, since the gospel's been in there for several years now. We've been teaching against that. This is a typical Korowai treehouse, about 10 meters off the ground. National Geographic has coined the phrase the treehouse people in the 90s. They did a documentary, and you can actually still watch that. It's not the best documentary, but it is a documentary. This is the, so 10 meters off the ground usually is how they build them. This is how they prepare their staple diet, their sago bread. They will cut down a sago palm tree, let it sit for a few weeks till it gets soft and almost rots. Then they'll come by and they will open it up, and then they will pound the sago palm inside until it becomes a powder almost. They'll take that powder, they'll move it over to a trough with water by a creek, and it forms this huge paste. And so they'll take that huge ball of paste home, they'll cut it up, they'll put it on the fire, and they'll cook it, and then they'll eat it. It's a very dry... that's why you see a lot of babies, even in Papua, if you see the swollen belly, a lot of times that's just from yeast. It's not because they're sick. A lot of times they just lack of nutrition. There's too much yeast in them. So a lot of swollen bellies in Papua. And this is a couple other Korowai pictures. At a young age, the kids are taught how to make bows and arrows. They carry them around everywhere they go because they are hunter-gatherers. They hunt for their food. And you can see a typical Korowai mom in the village with her baby. You can also see Korowai moms down at the river now with their babies bathing them. We brought in soap in when we first got there, teaching them how to bathe because at that time when we first entered, 99% of the people had skin infections, which is called cascado, where their skin flakes and it looks like worms. Their skin has rings on it. And so we brought in soap, and after 7 years, there's maybe just a handful that are still have that, because those that have the skin infection are just too lazy to bathe. So now we praise the Lord that we taught the people how to bathe. We brought in spices, salt, different kinds of things to help their health, and we've seen a decrease in their infections. So we praise God for that. Also, another Korowai picture: the Korowai rub pig fat and fish fat at the top of their entrance to their treehouse to ward off witches. They believe witches roam the floor of the jungle, so that's why they build their treehouses up so high. Plus, they still believe in it's been passed down orally through their culture. They believe that the flood is still coming. In their culture, they heard that a flood is still imminent, a world flood in their world. So that's why they build them so high. This young man, his name is Peter. He was also a thorn in our flesh for many years, very hostile, very mad. There wasn't a Sunday that went by on Sunday morning that he was causing problems. And there's been a change in him as well. He used to beat his wife every week. It was just really bad. And Trevor and I were constantly dealing with him. But he's changed as well lately. So you can pray for Peter, is his name, a young Korowai man. So here is their animistic culture beliefs. What they do is once or twice a year, they will meet and they will have a huge fiesta, a party, to where they will offer their food to the evil spirit, Saip. And so they'll gather, they'll erect a sacred pole with a fence around it, and they will offer their bread. And you can see down there, maybe you can see a couple pineapples. They'll offer some of their jungle vegetables, some of their meat, their sago bread, whatever they have, they'll offer it, they'll stick it on this pole, and they believe that when it's offered on this sacred pole to Saip, that he is pleased with them. And he, now understand the word appeased, because all men are created to worship. All men are created to worship. They're just not worshiping the one triune God. They're trying to appease this evil spirit so that they can live, so that he will not bring something horrible on them and their family. So a Korowai man will, it's a taboo. He'll walk around this sacred pole
he'll get like in a trance state and he'll speak. It's very demonic. He'll speak a language that's not known. And this will happen for a week. And all the Korowai will come to this. When we hear about this, we want to go preach. A lot of times we're rejected. They said, no, you cannot come. We were able to get into this one. In fact, I had malaria this week. So Waihu, my language helper, was able to stand at this pole and preach the gospel at this pole. When headed back upriver, they were very angry and there were threats as they hiked back up to our village. They did not want to hear what he had to say. So this still happens, but it's less now because of the influence of, because of the gospel. Because when the gospel comes into a place, it changes everything. Everything. So this is less, but it happens behind the scenes now where we hardly hear about it. So we're often trying to find out when so we can go and preach because they do not want us there. Here you can see a Korowai hut or a Korowai treehouse where they hang their rats, their fish, and the fat that's left over. They believe Sipe will, when it dissolves, they believe Sipe is pleased, that Sipe eats it. So that's another animistic belief in their worldview. They fear death-eating witches. We had a tribe or a village to our south 2 hours. 2 years ago, claimed that two women had a witch in them, so they tied them up. And this is a village that has had the gospel since 2002. So you can see how difficult it is. It's 2015, and they're still doing these practices, at least some of them. So they tied these two women up, and they said, you have witches in you. And so they force-fed them hot sauce that they got from a town and chicken poop so that they would vomit the witch out. And that's how they deal with those kinds of things. Usually they would fill them full of arrows because they don't believe that when someone's once consumed with a witch, that person has to die. Otherwise, he can put that curse on you. So you can pray for these villages still. I need to wrap this up. So this is 95% of our ministry is canoeing, hiking, and climbing to different villages to preach, to check the sick. Sometimes you run into death adders that you don't want to meet on the trail. Praise the Lord that the Korowai saw it before I stepped on it. He was able to chop that death adder up. And we used to have to use dugout canoe to get to villages, or one village would take all day on the river. But now we're able to buy these boats from a week down river, and now we put on a motor with a shaft, so we can serve several villages in one day now, getting up and down and up and down the river. I'm hiking with youth. This is Youth Weya, a Donnie evangelist that Heart Cry supports. We hike everywhere together. We work in the same village together. And so, I don't know, with time, I might bypass.
Go ahead, that's fine.
You sure? Okay. I don't want to. I want to show you. This is Youth and I headed to a village called Mabuage. This is a Saturday. I do this every Saturday. This is my route to work. Every Saturday afternoon, I spend the night, I get up on Sunday, and I teach the people. So this is my commute to work. The river can rise 5 to 10 feet in a matter of hours. Very dangerous. So a lot of times we have to check the river to make sure it's passable. You can see how high it gets by pushing the trees up along the bank. So you can pray for me and for Youth and I every Saturday. We either hike or take a canoe to this village, Mabuage, and spend the night, prepare, we'll check on the sick that on Saturday. Sunday I get up early, and we have a service, a time of where I teach the people salvation history, and then check on some more sick again. That's every Saturday and Sunday that I do that. So I'm not in Danawagi on Saturday and Sunday. Trevor and the other evangelist are, Youth and I are in another village every Saturday and Sunday. Here, if the river's too low, we have to hike it. So this is Witinus, another Donnie evangelist from the highlands. We're hiking it to, this is about 6:30 on a Sunday morning, hiking it to another village. Ah. Sorry, I had to stop and I ran into a spider, so I had to flick him off before we went any further. This is a good guy. His wife and child died in 2014. He did not want to leave. He's a hearty guy, and he loves the Lord. These guys used to go everywhere barefoot, but now they've got some shoes, so he's trying to keep them as dry as possible for the trek, because everything's just so wet. So we're just talking about how dark it gets in the jungle, even if it's 6:30 in the morning. So this is my commute to work if the river's too low, so you can pray for that as well. Medical care in the village is essential in our ministry. You know, we don't take Matthew 9 lightly. I don't see in the New Testament a dichotomy between good works and good words. Everywhere you see Jesus, he did what? According to this text, he went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing the sick. So what we do is we take that methodology, we treat the sick, and we teach the good news. So there's no dichotomy in the New Testament with that. This particular culture, your doctors want you land. If you're going to do tribal ministry and you've had no training, you're still a doctor. It's just the way it is. So we did have our training on the field, and Trish had some here in the States. So you can see us. This young lady, I medevaced out to our house for 3 weeks. She has elephantiasis, which is also from a mosquito. It's filariasis. We treated her for 3 weeks. She could not walk, and I think she was able to walk back up to the airstrip to catch the heli. So she had the elephant skin on her. So after 3 weeks of treatment, Trish was able to help her, and a lot of that elephant skin was able to fall off, and the swelling, through the compressions, the swelling went down. We always have infections, respiratory infections. Trish is always checking the children and the babies. Trish is giving an IV to a dehydrated lady. I wanted to try to be as open as I could with you without grossing you out, but this is reality so that you know how to pray. This is what happens after one little cut on the toe in this environment. Just one little cut. I mean, it's just not big, and it turns up to this because of how dirty this environment is. And, you know, once these people have a cut and they walk through mud, it just continues to elevate. And so this is what it turned into. And he had to live his life over the fire, over the smoke, to keep the flies and bugs off. He's doing well. It was amputated in 2000 and a couple years ago, I think. He's still alive. Poulong, the Johnsons brought Poulong from the treehouse. She had two types of malaria. She had rectal prolapse. She couldn't walk, very dehydrated. Trevor convinced the mom here to allow her to take Poulong to their house, and so they raised her for 6 months, treated her, and now she's doing well. She was able to go back to her family. We have about 12 medevacs a year, average, out of our village, whether that be severe cuts, infections, whatever, tuberculosis, something really a medical emergency where we call the heli or the pilots. Please come pick these people up. Here, I'm giving a measles vaccine to another woman in another village, and she had, she's nothing but skin and bones. She had, I think, a tumor, and she was blind. It's an elder Korowai lady. The family begged me to take her out, and I said, I can't do that. She wouldn't get the treatment she needed on the coast, so I said, just let her stay here with her people. It'd be a lot better. We'll try to treat her as best as possible. And so I don't know if she's died, but she was in some pain. You never know what you're going to face, whether it's 12 midnight, being woken up, or 5 in the morning, or in the afternoon. Trish treating a pig attack from Yoel. He was attacked while hunting, many lacerations. Kessia down here, was her husband took a log out of the fire, threw it at her face, and it burned her eye because she confessed to adultery. Her husband has been very, very angry many years because of that, which he's committed adultery himself. But he's very mad at her. So there's a lot of domestic disputes like this in the village. So we're often treating things like that. Abraham, very emotional person. He can get angry quick. This was a fight over food. He threw an axe at a Donnie guy's head, hit him in the temple, and the son of the guy hit, went for the death blow, tried to cut his neck, but he missed, and he cut his shoulder, so we medevaced him out. This was up at the airstrip, big commotion. This man from the treehouse, he had rectal prolapse for several weeks because of malaria, very dehydrated. We tried to reinsert everything, but we just couldn't do it, so we ended up medevacing him out. Again, many, many things. I mean, this is just a ministry where you can, good works and good words. You can serve the people. You never know what you'll see. Filariasis, syphilis, infections, respiratory, and just the list goes on. Tuberculosis. We've now gotten meds for tuberculosis so we can treat people there in the village for 6 months. So we praise God for that. Dog bites, different kinds of water infections there. The Korowai women, they build a structure out in the jungle when they're ready to give birth. They dig a hole and they line it with banana leaves, and then they give birth into that hole. So Trish went to check on Yosina, and Yosina is, this baby is doing well now. I think it's 2 years old. And we've buried two of her children because we believe the father murdered them. This father is very hard. He's very, he still does his animistic practices. I believe he forced Yosina not to give breast milk. And so I went in to check one day and the baby was laying there and put my head down to its chest and it wasn't breathing. It was blue. And I had an altercation with this father because he's been a thorn in my flesh as well. You can pray for this family. We treated several of his children, but two of them have died. And life expectancy is around 45. It might go up now because of the medical care, but there's not always success when you treat people. So we do a lot of burial services, and we've taught them to bury their dead. They used to keep them in the treehouse, but this gives us an opportunity to preach the gospel around the grave. And so we do that. As you can see, Jimmy here, he's getting ready to preach, one of the Donnie evangelists. He's getting ready to preach at this funeral. I'll move through these real quick. I want to wrap this up. We do dental care now. We taught Wayu how to pull teeth, do extractions, so he can serve his own people. Praise God for Wayu. He is a believer. He could be the first Korowai pastor. We've been teaching him for years, salvation history. Now he's in the coast at a school, a Bible school. And so when he's done with that education, we're praying that he returns. We'll disciple him some more and prepare him for the ministry to lead his people. We work with youth and Epi with them every day. Youth and Epi and their child Ruth. They're Donnie people from the mountains. And we serve together in the village of Mabawage teaching the people. This is a heart cry missionary as well. So you can pray for youth. He's just a great guy. You'd love him. He's just a warm teddy bear. So maybe I should. Oh, this is another clip, but I don't want to. Okay. It's youth's turn. It's youth's turn to preach. So we take turns, and I disciple youth because he wants to know how to do it effectively. So he's learning. So this is before the church building was built. We're meeting in a Korowai home. So we use the Salvation History book story books from Australia, Global Recordings. And what he's saying is, because you can't read or write, he said, I'm using these story picture books so you can remember the stories. I'll explain the gospel and the stories to you, and you look at the pictures and you can remember. He said, because if I just open the Bible and start reading from it, you won't understand it. I have to teach you. So he's doing a great job, very willing to learn, and I love youth to death.
What's his name?
Youth Weya. Here is Jimmy and Perrin Weya. They were married in 2010. They also serve with us. We always hike with them, go places with them. Perrin has also been sick. She's had tuberculosis twice. She's been out of the village due to sickness as well. Hopefully she'll come back next year. Jimmy has also been sick many times. They love to teach the children. He started teaching in 2010 the mathematics, reading and writing, and Bible. And so that's how the school formed. It was just a handful of kids. Witinus, He's always reading. Every Sunday morning in the church, he'll have this books like these that have been translated in Indonesian, and he'll want me to explain some of the words in there. Great group of people we work with. We now have a school. Trevor and I were overseeing it for 3 years, and it was too much financially. It just took a lot of funds and a lot of organization. I was spending a lot of time overseeing it, making the schedule, making sure everything was lined up right, all the classes. I said, we just can't, it's really difficult. So we invited, Trevor and I invited an organization called Lantern of Hope from Jakarta. Now we have 5 Indonesian teachers that live in our village. And here we're getting in our house in the village, we're having a meal together with some of the nurses that have come in and our teachers. So we try to have a community meal together when we can. 60 children now are in the school, and it's probably gone down this year because some have graduated. So it's probably maybe 50. We have game days, and here you can see the facilities that were built through supporters like yourself that have given. The Northern Korowai Translation Project, which is the Salvation History Catechisms, I translated it. It was a 3-year project. I've been studying the language since I got there. And Waihu is my language helper. Iris helps sometimes. But him and I would meet every day, and we would go through salvation history and translate from Genesis to Revelation in catechism form. So this is 152 pages of specific from the creation, fall, going all through the prophets, all the way to Christ into the end times. And what I'm wanting to do is buy solar recorders and record it in Korowai and pass it out to the villages so they can listen to these recordings. You can see the first manuscript on the table back there. But I need funds for this. To buy solar recorders so every Korowai family has one to listen to is about $20 a piece in Singapore. I found one that'll hold up in this environment. So please pray for that. That I want to buy at least 300 from Singapore next year to get it started and get this gospel passed out, this project. So we praise God that we were able to finish this. I finished the final checks, right before we left, and got it ready for publishing. I sent it off to the publisher, and now I just need to record it once my voice clears up a little bit, my face clears up. Also on the table, our first Korowai literacy book for the school. I want to teach literacy when we get back in Korowai. So this is one of 12 books that we're going to do. So this is also a cost, about $30 a book to finally get it all completed. To have it in hand is about $30. So pray for the 12 books that we're going to do. The first one's on the table. The church in Danawage fell, so we're now meeting in the government church building that was built in 2014. This one fell down several years ago. For sake of time, I'll skip to these guys. Here's the handful of believers that we teach every week. They are taking turns preaching in their village every Sunday. Salomo, Yosua, Demus, Barnabas, and Yon. Great guys, ready to learn. We've been teaching them salvation history. They want to know how to teach effectively to their people. So you can see us. We go through, we meet, and we teach them salvation history and how to relate that to their people. I'll close with this one. If a commission of an earthly king is considered an honor, why would we consider the commission of a heavenly king a sacrifice? And you've probably seen that quote for years by David Livingston. And it's not a sacrifice, it's an honor that the King of Kings would use us and use people like you and me to take the gospel to other places in the world. So I want to thank you for the opportunity to share this today. And pray for Trevor, pray for us, and pray for the solar recorders, because I want to get the gospel into these people's hands so that they can listen to them. Thank you so much.
Just some questions.
Just a couple? Okay. Any thoughts on your mind, anything at all, that throughout the slides, whether that be from culture to some of the translation, to the work, whatever you... Did you have any thoughts, any questions? Pretty clear then. Okay.
What's the average temperature?
It's 100% humidity with about 90 degrees. So Higher? Okay, Trish says higher. Okay, 95 degrees. Let's just put it this way. This picture here doesn't really show it, but I'm sweating. And as you sit there and do the work on your computer, writing, all your material, sweat drips down your elbows and saturates your work in the table. So you can't see it, but I often lay a towel. Every time I lay a towel out, right there to where I can put my arms on it, because you're always just sweat. You just sweat 24/7 in this building. It can really become, I want to paint a truthful picture with you. You can become really agitated quickly in the heat, with mad people, when it's hot, when it smells, and when you're out of food. You can become agitated quickly. And there are days where we have been agitated. And it's just not the romantic picture you see where every day the missionary is just so happy and joyful, skipping around the village, and you see so much success. It is, it's very trying. It's very trying. And a lot of days you wake up and you go, I just don't feel like dealing with this today. I need to get out of here. And in 2016, it hit us so hard that we had to leave. I couldn't even function. I burned out so bad, my church said, get off the island. So we went to Bali for a month and just rested, because it was just, it got to me. And it just mentally, I stopped reading. I stopped doing anything. I could not function. And being away a month was just what we needed to get back into the groove. So you can pray for that, because when you get mad people, you get irritated, you get medical 24/7, you get hot and you're always sweaty, always problems. It works on you.
What's the violence level and the danger of violence?
Well, the danger of violence for us would be probably less now, because there's a saying, the Korowai are very tempered and are very emotional people. And so for years we were dealing with domestic problems every day. And it just seemed like we were policing. Trevor and I were always being called to a house where husband and wife were fighting, beating up on each other, arrows pointed, machetes raised. They're beating their kids over the head with a stick, blood. Just every day. It got to where we said, we just can't police everything. It just got too stressful. So we tried to get Indonesians involved from other towns involved to help, but they don't want to be involved in that. So it's less than it was when we first got there, but it still exists. Some of those pictures where you saw the man being cut and the eyes being burnt, that's recent. That's just this last term. But with us, it's been threats. I've had arrows pointed at me. I've had a machete raised at me, but I've never been cut, never been shot. So praise God for that. Yeah. Yes, sir. That would be through the Donnie evangelist. So those Highland Christians, those mountain Christians that you saw, that I showed you youth, that tribe, one guy came down from the National Church. He lived in the treehouse for 6 months. That's how it began. He said, he tried to teach them, let's move together so I can teach you all. Instead of hiking to different treehouses, let's all move together. So in 2005, Danawagi was formed. And it ended up being quite a few people, quite a few clans moved in, because really in Korowai culture, if you have a lot of people together, then there's benefits. There's, perhaps there's food, there's other benefits that some families can get from other families.
That's a huge cultural shift.
Huge. It's huge. We're not trying to destroy their culture of the treehouse, but this is effective. This is God's providence. We still tell them, they keep their treehouses. A lot of times they'll go away to their treehouses and come back. So it's just their culture. They're tree people. Yeah. It's a good question.
Paul, would you close in prayer?
I sure would. Let's pray together.